A little over a week ago was our daughter's Ashley's birthday. She turned 34 years old. I can't believe how old she is, and I really can't believe how old that makes me. I remember the day she was born like it was yesterday. But there was another day in her young life that I remember just as clearly. Ashley was about 2 years old, visiting my sister and her husband down in Houston, Texas, soon after Christmas. Nathan and Ashley were out playing in the backyard. We adults, Terry and I and my sister and her husband, were sitting in the living room talking. They had a wooden play structure in their backyard. It had a slanted roof around a platform. And Ashley was chasing Nathan all around the yard. And he went up the platform and Ashley followed. He slid down the slide and Ashley followed. He slid through the slats and jumped to the ground. Ashley followed. But as she slid through the slats, she forgot to turn her head, and so she was just left hanging there by her neck. We adults were completely unaware of what was going on. Nathan, as a four-year-old, got under his little sister and tried to push her back up, but he was too short. So she was just hanging there, absolutely helpless. Finally, Nathan ran to the house screaming that Ashley was hanging from the tree. We ran out there and were able to push her up and pull her through, but by that time, her skin had already started to have a blue tint to it, and I cradled her in my arms, and I could tell she was breathing, but believe me, we were all praying. We were praying for all we were worth. I held her probably close to half an hour, and she was absolutely still and didn't hardly move at all, didn't cry, didn't whimper. When she finally started to move, the very first thing this two-year-old said, was, "I saw baby Jesus." Now, I don't know what or who she saw or how near death she was, but it was closer than I ever wanted to think about. As a two-year-old, right after Christmas, her only understanding of Jesus would have been baby Jesus. So I don't know who or what she saw. But after that experience, I'm sure you have no problem believing that I made special effort in the days to follow to thank the Lord. Over and over again, I expressed my gratitude. Over and over again, I told the Lord how wonderful he was and how good he was to me and my family. I couldn't thank him enough. I couldn't praise him enough. And the more I thought about it and the more details came to light, I just saw God's wonderful grace, mercy, his hand working in so many different ways through the events of that day. I was so profoundly thankful to the Lord. But sometime after that day, I was thinking about it again and thanking the Lord again, and the thought came to my mind, a question, really. It was so clear, it was as if God was speaking directly to me, a question that would challenge my faith, a question that I wrestled with, and somehow I realized that all about the kind of faith I had in God. I really have a tough, stout, mountain-moving faith, or did I have a cheap imitation? The question that came to my mind was, would God have been any less wonderful, would he have been any less good if Ashley had been cradled in the arms of Jesus that day rather than the arms of her father? Would I have still been praising him if he had not saved my child? Is God still the same? God says no, or he doesn't do what we want. It's still the same God when we don't understand his actions or what we perceive as inaction. Those were real and difficult questions for me. And I'd like to think I know how I would have responded if God had not intervened like he did. I'd like to think that I wouldn't have blamed God and I would have run to him in all my grief and sorrow and found the comfort that only he could give. And that I would have still praised him. I'd like to think that's how I would have responded. But honestly, I'm not so sure. I think there would have been some real wrestling going on within myself. You see, I know, I believe with all my heart, God responds to the prayers of his people. And I can quote that verse that says, "The prayers of a righteous man is powerful and effective." That's talking about Elijah, who we've been looking at recently on Sunday mornings. And I can quote that verse, other verses about the power of prayer. But still at times, I have questions when it comes to prayer. At times it seems like I am nowhere near a cell tower and I can't pick up the signal and God isn't hearing me and I certainly am not hearing. And sometimes I wonder what God's up to, especially when the deadline is fast approaching and time is running out. You may never have doubts like that, but sometimes I do. You see, I've prayed for the sick and they've died. And I prayed for the one battling great temptation, and they still gave in. And I prayed for that couple's marriage, and the divorce still happened. And when those kind of things happen, doubt has a way of beginning to creep into my thinking. Now, I know all the right theological answers for those kind of questions and doubt. I could give the right answer in a New York minute. But I'm talking about those moments when right answers don't seem to be enough. Have you ever been there? Don't raise your hand, but how many of you prayed very specifically, very earnestly, very fervently, and God answered that prayer just the way you prayed? I mean, you can point a finger back to an incident and say, I know God answered my prayer. Maybe it was for healing for yourself or for someone else. Maybe it was some kind of need, but you prayed, and God answered your prayer exactly the way you prayed. But a second question is just as important. How many of you prayed very specifically, very earnestly, very fervently, and God did not answer the prayer the way you wanted or the way you expected or the way you really thought he would? You see, most of us, including myself, have experienced both of these. There have been times in my life when I can point back and without any doubt, I really know, it wasn't a coincidence. I didn't get lucky. I know God directly intervened and answered the prayer I had prayed. I could give you a list. But you know what? There have been other times when I prayed with the same conviction and the same fervency, and God didn't do what I asked him to do. I've gone to him and prayed very specifically, earnestly, and fervently, and what I prayed for did not happen. Now, what I've discovered through all that and what I've experienced in the face of what I was calling unanswered prayer, is that just the right time, in the midst of dry days and steep doubts, when it seemed like God was silent, and it seemed like he wasn't going to answer my prayer, God did something to show himself to me and just remind me, timing is perfect, and he really is working for my good. I want us to look at what I think was a crisis of faith erupting in Elijah's life. And it started because of what Elijah thought was an unanswered prayer. We've been looking at Elijah. We've seen up to this point. Every time he prayed, every need Elijah had that arose in his life, God met that need. God had answered his prayer, sometimes in miraculous ways. Think about those needs Elijah had and how God answered those needs. First, Elijah was fearful, remember? Fearful of the king. Fearful of what the king would do if he found Elijah after Elijah went into his throne room and pronounced the judgment of God, the king, and all of Israel. God's answer to that fear, a God-provided hiding place, a perfect place for Elijah. God had answered. He prayed, God answered. A second need that Elijah faced was food. That was a real and immediate need. God led him to a hiding place, but there wasn't any food there. God's answer to that need, home-delivered meals. God had ravens drop off food every morning and every evening. And again, I think Elijah just absolutely was expecting God to meet that need. After all, he had prayed. God was a God answering prayer. God was a God who answered prayer. And now, he probably didn't expect Meals on Wheels to show up, but he probably also didn't expect Meals on Wheels to show up, but he expected that somehow God was going to answer this need in his life. After all, he prayed and God answered. A third need that Elijah faced was no water. After a while, probably about a year after being in hiding, the brook by the hiding place started to dry up, no water to drink, big problem. God's answer this time was help from an unlikely source. He said to Elijah, check out the widow from Sidon. And again, I just think Elijah was expecting that God some way would answer his prayer for water. He prayed, God answered the prayer. A fourth need was an old need, no food again. And God's answer this time was hotcakes made from oil and flour that miraculously didn't run out every day. The widow went to the jug for oil and flour, and there was always enough for food that day. He prayed, God answered. So we looked at that part of Elijah's story last week, and we saw first the challenge he faced. The challenge that Elijah faced and all of us will face is whether we will have a flabby faith, whether we will have a weak, ineffectual faith, or whether we will have a passionate faith in God. Will we have that stout, tough, mountain-moving kind of faith? And we saw, and this is so important to remember and to realize, that at times God keeps us on the edge of uncertainty to develop our faith in him. Don't forget that. At times, God keeps us on the edge of uncertainty to develop our faith in him. At times, he will engineer circumstances where we absolutely must rely on him if we're going to make it. And those are not easy or comfortable times for us. Next, we saw the course that we need to follow if we're going to be people of faith. We must learn to be obedient. We must use those tough situations of life that we find ourselves in to serve others. And when we do that, we saw that God then obligates himself to meet our needs. In the next section of scripture we want to look at this morning, we see Elijah facing yet another faith crisis, this time because of unanswered prayer. At least that's what Elijah thought it was. And as far as we know, this is the first time Elijah ever experienced that. I mean, he had prayed and God had answered. He had prayed and God had answered. But this time he prayed, and it seemed like God wasn't answering his prayer, and this crisis of faith erupted in his life. Let's read about that next step of faith. 1 Kings chapter 17. We're going to start reading in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God?" Can you hear the sarcasm in her voice? "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? It's your fault, Elijah. It's your fault." "Your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon the widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die?" Now Elijah was saying, "It's your fault, God. It's your fault." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." And I am absolutely persuaded that this was a crisis of faith that was erupting in Elijah's life because of what he perceived in the beginning as unanswered prayer. I think it was totally different than anything Elijah had ever faced. Let's look first at why this crisis erupted. That's letter A in your notes, the why. Why did a crisis of faith erupt for Elijah? I think this is really crucial to understand because every one of us will face this kind of crisis of faith. We'll probably not just face it once in our lives, but probably numerous times. And it doesn't matter if you're a person of great faith. It doesn't matter if you have seen God work in miraculous ways in your life. In the past, crisis of faith can erupt in any person's life at any time. Why did this crisis of faith erupt in Elijah? What prompted it? Number one, I'm persuaded he was attacked by doubts. You see, he had obeyed God. He had done everything God told him to do. When God said, "Speak to the king," he did. When God said, "Hide," he hid. When God said, "Go find that widow," he did. He went. He had been learning this lesson well, that there is a direct correlation, there's a direct connection between obedience and God answering his prayers. He learned to be obedient to whatever God said, even when he didn't understand the why. In fact, I'm sure Elijah thought that since God obligated himself to meet his needs if he was obedient, he thought that meant that God would give him whatever he asked for as long as he was being obedient. I know I thought that way. And my guess is you thought that way at times. as long as we're being obedient to what God has said, then he should do what we ask, right? But in that 17th verse, it says, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. The way that's written, it implies this wasn't something that just happened in a day, but over a period of time. The boy just kept getting sicker and sicker until he died. You see, I have no doubt during that time when this kid is getting sicker with every passing day, Elijah was praying for him, asking God to heal him, maybe even telling the mom, don't worry, God will heal. God always answers my prayers. Don't forget about the flour and oil. If God did that because I prayed, surely he will heal your son. But God didn't heal her son. Her son died. And because Elijah was a man just like us, remember that's what James said, you need to know that doubts began to bombard his faith. Maybe he started to doubt God. Probably started to doubt himself. Maybe thought, man, I don't have enough faith. Or maybe I did something wrong. Maybe I disobeyed God, and God's teaching me a lesson. Maybe this happened, or maybe, perhaps, what if? And Elijah didn't know what to do with those kind of doubts. You see, that is almost all Satan's first attack on our faith. He tries to get you and me to doubt God, to doubt ourselves, and doubt God's word. The crisis of faith in Elijah's life because he first began to entertain those doubts and he didn't know what to do with them. Secondly, the crisis erupted because of who was behind the attack. Elijah was attacked by someone he thought was on his side, the widow, the one who every day she saw God perform miraculous with the flour and the oil, one who probably would have already been dead if it wasn't for Elijah. Remember when Elijah said to her, please bring me a piece of bread? She responded by saying, I don't have any bread. I'm going to make a final meal for myself and my son, and we're going to eat it and then die. And yet, after all of that, after seeing God work the miraculous day after day, she began to attack, accuse Elijah. Verse 18, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? You see, at that point, I don't think it mattered to Elijah that obviously this woman was grieving and was spiritually immature and she hasn't been a follower of God long enough to know and understand that once sin is forgiven, it is thrown into the sea of forgetfulness and God never, ever drudged. That didn't matter to Elijah. I don't think he even thought about that. All he knew was he had his own doubts and now this one he had been helping is attacking him. Let me tell you, from personal experience, nothing hurts more. Nothing can throw you into a tailspin quicker. Nothing can cause a crisis of faith to erupt quicker than when you're battling doubts and someone you trust or you think they trust you attacks your character and integrity or your motives or accuses you of being a hypocrite. That's essentially what this woman was accusing Elijah of being. Well, in the wake of these two waves of attack on Elijah's faith, there came a third wave. Elijah began to ask. He began to raise his own questions that stirred up this faith crisis for him. Look at verse 20. Then he cried out to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? You see, Elijah was really questioning whether God was behind all of this. And let me tell you, when those three waves of attack happen in anyone's life, that will cause a crisis of faith to erupt. When you doubt yourself and you doubt God and you don't know what to do with those doubts, when someone attacks you unfairly or even if it's justified, and then when you start to question God and you accuse him of being the cause of the bad or the tragic, that will produce a crisis of faith. I've seen many people blame God for the tragic. Someone loses a job, a child dies, a marriage breaks up, and then someone trying to help will say something really, really dumb like, well, that must be God's will. It's not God's will. God isn't the author of that kind of stuff. The scripture doesn't say God causes all things and then works for the good of those that love him. It says in all things God works for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Big difference there. World of difference. So we blame God for the tragedy we face and the unjust things that we have to deal with and the unfair things we have to deal with. And we say things like, oh, it must be God's will. That will become a trigger that will cause a crisis of faith. So we've seen why the crisis of faith erupted for Elijah and why it does for us. Let's look next at what kind of crisis this was. That's the letter B in your notes, the what. What kind of crisis was this for Elijah? Let's look at the characteristic of this faith crisis in his life. Number one, it was an emotional crisis. Verse 20 says, Elijah cried out to the Lord. It was a cry of great emotion. Let me tell you, a crisis of faith takes its toll on us emotionally. Emotionally strong and steady people may all of a sudden find themselves in a tornado of emotions that they're not used to. And emotions be all over the board. You may get depressed or angry or filled with great anxiety and worry. We sure know Elijah did at other times in his life. We know he said things like, Lord, just let me die. We know Jonah did. He said the same thing. Just let me die. Even the great Apostle Paul experienced those kind of emotions. He talked about feeling the sentence of death in his heart, and he said he wished he could just be in heaven in the presence of Jesus. And we know even Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, told some of his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And Luke talked about that moment in Jesus' life and saying, and being in anguish, Jesus was in anguish, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So a crisis of faith can be emotionally draining. It can be an emotional crisis. Spirit-filled people, faith-filled people can experience an emotional crisis. It can also be, number two, a physical crisis. Now, we're not told here if this crisis took a toll on Elijah's physical well-being. But if you read ahead in his story, you'd read of another faith crisis that Elijah went through. And the very first thing the Lord did for Elijah during that crisis was to take care of his physical need. He made sure Elijah got some sleep and got some food so that he was physically equipped to handle the faith crisis. Understand, a faith crisis can be made worse, can be more devastating if we don't take care of our physical well-being. If we're not sleeping enough, if we're not eating properly, those things can add to the intensity of the faith crisis. A faith crisis can be an emotional crisis, it can be a physical crisis, and then, of course, it can become a spiritual crisis. Those doubts and questions begin to chip away at the foundation of our spiritual lives. They begin to chip away at our core beliefs. They begin to chip away at our intimacy with God. It really can become not just a matter of strong faith versus weak faith, but it can become a matter of life and death spiritually. I know I told you before about a family in the church I grew up in. I was just in elementary school at the time, but it so impacted me back then that I've never forgotten it. A little girl in our community had been kidnapped from her elementary school. The police formed a search party to go through the woods, which were right by the school, looking for this little girl. They didn't know where she was at that time. A family from our church had a son who was in high school, and he and his friend joined the search party. He took the family's trailer to where the search was being conducted. They joined with the others. They searched all evening. When darkness settled in, everyone left with the understanding that the search would begin again at daybreak. This young man and his friend went back to the trailer he had set up. They went in to light the furnace, and something malfunctioned, and it blew up, killing both of those high school students. As you can well imagine, a crisis erupted for that family. As you can imagine, emotionally, they were shipwrecked. It took its toll physically on them. But also, a spiritual collapse happened because that mom and dad, though they had been Sunday school teachers and church board members, made the decision after their son's funeral, never to walk into a church again. In their moment of greatest need, they walked away from God. As a child, I didn't understand why these people never came back to church. Now, as an adult who have been through my own crises of faith, I can understand why it would lead to that. And I don't know. I was just a kid. I don't know if they ever came back to God. I hope so. I pray that they did. I know that God didn't walk away from them. I know God would have been reaching out and reaching out to his children that were so devastated. But at least in that moment, their faith was decimated. What we need to realize is that a crisis of faith can be a spiritual life and death issue. And we absolutely must decide, even in the midst of the crisis, we're going to look for what we can get out of the crisis. Too often, and I'm just preaching to right now. You can listen if you want to. But too often, when I'm in the midst of some crisis, I pray, Lord, get me out of this. When I should be praying, what do you want me to get out of this? That's tough to pray. But I'm telling you, it can be the anchor you need in the storm, in that faith. Well, let's look. Let us see in your notes at the lessons that can be learned in the crisis. I want to see what Elijah learned about himself and about God because he was in a crisis of faith. Let me point out just a couple of things. Number one, he learned about preparation. I've said it every week as we've looked at Elijah, but I'll say it again. What he was going through then, in that moment, this very crisis, God was using to prepare him for what was down the road. Elijah was absolutely going to need to know how to handle doubts and his own questions about God and unfair criticism. He was going to need to be a man that knew how to respond when God didn't do what he wanted. So while I'm convinced that God didn't cause this crisis of faith, he was using it to prepare Elijah for what was to come. We really need to understand this. On one hand, I don't like it. I don't like to think that what's down the road might be tougher than what I'm facing right now. But on the other hand, I'm so grateful that God is taking the time to prepare me for what is to come so I won't be defeated. Number two, because of this crisis of faith, Elijah learned something about prayer. He found out it's okay to be honest with God about your emotions and about your questions. In fact, it's more than okay. It's necessity. It's okay to ask God why. In fact, it's not only okay, it's important that we ask him why if that's the burning question in our heart. I think some of us intensify the crisis because we never tell God we're angry or about the other emotions we're experiencing. We never ask our questions. Somehow we think that's wrong or that God will be surprised at our lack of faith or worse yet, angry at us. So we put on our mask and we act like everything is cool when in reality we are exploding on the inside. Elijah learned in prayer you need to be clear and specific and not demanding of God. When you go to prayer, learn to pray specifically. Don't pray generic, bland, meaningless, nothing like bless so-and-so, work in this person's life. Prayers need to be specific and clear, not demanding God do what we say, but very clear. Maybe, an all-knowing, all-wise, the one who loves you and loves the person you're praying for greater than you can even imagine, the one who is all-powerful, maybe he has a better idea than you do about what is needed in that situation. So in prayer, you don't go demanding from him. In the crisis, we learn that. Another thing Elijah learned in prayer is be persistent. Verse 21 says, then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Three times. Persistence. Not trying to persuade God, but to persuade himself that God really knew what was best and would do what was best. You see, I keep wondering what would have happened after Elijah had prayed once or twice and didn't see anything happen. What if he hadn't prayed the third time? What if he had just given up and quit praying and stayed angry at God? We need to learn to be persistent in our prayers because, you see, I'm convinced God is doing something in our life if he doesn't answer the first time or the second time we prayed. Or maybe we've been praying the wrong way. Maybe we've had a wrong attitude. Maybe we're demanding of God. But when we're persistent in prayer, that's when we can find out those things about ourselves. So in this crisis of faith, Elijah learned something about how God was using it as a way to prepare him. He learned something about prayer and being persistent. And then also, and this is the most important thing I think Elijah learned. He learned something about the amazing, miraculous power of God. He learned that what he thought was at first was unanswered prayer was actually God waiting for the perfect moment, that moment that would impact the lives of others in the most powerful of ways. After the miracle, after the widow's son came back to life, that mom says, verse 24, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord is the truth. Evidently, the miracle of the flour oil didn't convince her completely, but now she was convinced. Listen, sometimes when our prayers are not answered the way we want, when we want, we need to realize God has greater ideas and greater plans on how he will be glorified and how more people will be reached with this glorious gospel. Just recently, I read about a guy that was going to go to China to teach law at a university over there. He's a Christian, and he was looking on this as an opportunity not only to teach, but also be a missionary and to share the gospel. He was going with that purpose and plan and idea. But before going, it was discovered he had a very serious problem with his eyes because of a detached retina and pressure that was building up. There was a very real possibility that he would lose his sight. He prayed and he prayed and he asked God to heal him. He called his church to pray for him. They anointed him with oil. They all agreed. They stood in faith that God should answer this prayer. How could God not think that this was a good idea? This man wanted to go to China and be instrumental in leading others to Christ. But the Lord didn't answer his prayers the way they wanted and when they wanted. The man said he felt like he should still go to China, so he went even in that condition, not knowing what would result and expecting to lose his sight. But while he was there, he met a doctor who was not only an ophthalmologist, but she had recently returned from New York City and a year and a half of training with a specialty in the retina and the exact problem. And that was the only place in the country that was training doctors to take care of his problem. And she was able to treat him, and his sight was completely restored. But he said the really neat thing was that it seemed like everyone, the 3 million people in Xi'an, China, had heard how God had provided the right doctor for him, the perfect doctor he needed, and it opened up so many doors for the gospel to be shared, and God was receiving glory, and people were being drawn to him. You see, we really need to understand that God is not simply at our disposal to get what we want, when we want. He's not there to do our bidding. He's not there to do what we think is best. But he will do that which will bring him glory and draw others to him. He will even do the impossible. On at least four separate occasions in Scripture, we're told he does what we cannot do. We're told he specializes in impossibilities. That doesn't even count all the times we read about him doing the impossible, like raising this kid back to life, like parting the Red Sea or delivering Daniel from the lion's den, or Jesus healing the blind and the lame and setting the demon-possessed free. But at least four times in God's word, we're told that God specializes in doing what we call the impossible. Jeremiah wrote, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Jeremiah also quoted God as saying, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" And Luke is the one who wrote, "For nothing is impossible with God." And Matthew recorded Jesus telling the rich young ruler, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." We need to realize God can do that which we call impossible. But rather than demanding that he do what we call impossible, we need to trust that he is going to do what is right and what is best and what will bring him the most glory and will draw others to him. What are you going to do with your impossible situation? What are you going to do with what you're calling unanswered prayer? Maybe you're facing one of those crises of faith in your life this very day. It's taking its toll emotionally, maybe physically, definitely spiritually. Are you going to say, I trust you? I trust your timing. I trust you to do what is best, and I trust that you will do the impossible in my impossible situation if that's what's best. Maybe this day you really need just to be reminded that nothing is impossible with God, and you can trust him even if right now it seems like unanswered prayer. Will you decide to simply trust him? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we want to pause before you right now. And you know, those of us who might be in a faith crisis, those of us who have prayed and we've been calling it unanswered prayer, or those that have been, it just seems like wave after wave, doubts and questions, maybe even someone attacking, all those things just cause us to really wonder where you are. Could this be the day, Lord, where we say, I'm going to trust you because you are working for my best in every situation. We love you, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me together as we sing.